Good to be here tonight in God's house. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of James, James chapter 3. James chapter 3 deals with the way we manifest our faith, verses 1 through 12, as we saw last Sunday night, is through the communications of our lips. And tonight we want to look at the conduct that comes forth from our heart in verses 13 through 18. Will you join me now as we look to the Lord in prayer? Again, Father, we praise your name for bringing us back here tonight. And thank you for your word. The entrance of your word giveth light. And so we do pray that as we open your word, you would open our hearts that we will hear. And that the Spirit of God at work in our lives will develop within us again even more the mind of Christ. Lord, may your servant know of your presence and divine enablement. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 years ago, we celebrated our 40th wedding anniversary. And being the traditionalist that I am, the 40th wedding anniversary is a milestone anniversary. They call it such as if you live long enough, that's a milestone. And if your wife stays with you that long, it is a milestone. Well, being married to my wife for 40 years, I wanted to honor her with a traditional wedding anniversary gift, and that is a ruby. Now, I began my search for this gift by reading up, and I found out that rubies are equal or more expensive than diamonds. Rubies are rarer than diamonds. Rubies are valued for their deep color and gorgeous shine. Their deep red color makes them rarer and are much less common in jewelry than diamonds, which are always available. So my search for a good and affordable ruby took me on many journeys via jewelry stores, the internet, and pawn shops. What I saw was entirely out of my price range. I could get a synthetic, artificial ruby. It looked like a real ruby, and it was much more affordable, but it wasn't genuine. Just as I was about to give up, I found a nice little one set in a necklace, and you can see it with a magnifying glass. But the comfort is that it is a genuine ruby. It's the real McCoy. Well, the Bible speaks of two things of greater value than rubies. One is a virtuous wife in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 18. The writer says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? Her price is far above rubies." And then there is Proverbs 3:13 that says, "For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it." Tonight, James shows us that wisdom is indeed greater than rubies. Now, we need to make a careful distinction between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge refers to the possession of facts. Wisdom refers to the ability to judge soundly and discerningly facts, especially as they relate to life and to conduct. You realize tonight that some folks possess a great deal of knowledge, but little wisdom. While others, whose knowledge may not be that great, uses the facts they do possess very wisely. Now, James reveals to us that there are two kinds of wisdom. There's an earthly wisdom, wisdom that is of this world, wisdom that is false, wisdom that is artificial. Then there is heavenly wisdom, wisdom that's from above, it's from God, and it's genuine. In James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, we find the distinctions pointed out to us by James. James writes in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James tells us here in verse 13 about our conduct, that our conduct should match our words. We're told that true wisdom is shown by a good life, good behavior. Notice that he introduces this thought with a question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, James is not implying that there are none among his readers who are truly wise, but rather he is challenging those who make great profession with their tongue, those who set themselves up as judges of others to match their words with their actions. As Abraham Lincoln said, our words, our actions speak louder than words. James here indicates that a truly wise man is one who has a good store of knowledge. That is, he seeks the true facts about things, but that it's not all. He puts those facts in use in his life. So we're told here in verse 13 that anyone who claims to be wise should show his works in the meekness of wisdom. James uses this word show to the thought of James chapter 2, verse 18. And look what he says here in James chapter 2, verse 18. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. Again, it strikes at the very keynote of James. If we truly have faith, we will show it by our good works. If we have true wisdom, we will show it by the way we act in our daily lives. Our conduct should be carried out in a spirit of meekness. We're to show our wisdom by good works produced in our daily behavior, but this is to be done not in a sanctimonious manner or the way of the Pharisees, but here, notice, with meekness. There's probably no fruit of the Spirit that has been distorted in the minds of so many as this fruit of meekness. Meekness and humility go together. In humility, we recognize our own weaknesses and our own inabilities before God. Meekness is expressing that humility in attitude and conduct with respect to others and ourselves. G. Campbell Morgan put it this way, meekness is active humility. Of all the graces that our Savior possessed, meekness is the only grace which he invited all men to study in him. You study the life of our Lord, you find that meekness characterizes him from the very beginning to the very end. He's the one who said, I am meek and lowly in heart. True meekness and true wisdom always goes together. James is saying here to let our good behavior be carried out with modesty, with gentleness, with courtesy, and with patience. So you might say here in verse 13, he establishes the foundation that our conduct does reveal our wisdom. And now in the further verses, he begins to unfold these two wisdoms, false wisdom and true wisdom. And in verse 14, he deals with false wisdom, what characterizes it, and where it comes from. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambitions in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. He poses the thought in verse 14, but if you have. The implication in the Greek here is that this is true. James has observed that there is contentiousness in some who are claiming great things with regards to faith and wisdom. And so he says, if you have bitter envyings and strife in your hearts, glory not. There are two things that characterizes this false wisdom that he highlights here in verse 14, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Jealousy and envy are closely related. In fact, some would say that jealousy is the same as envy. In some ways it is, but envy goes a little further. What is envy? Well, perhaps the best way to say that envy is revealed in our attitude begrudging others of their success. Would that person be successful on the job where you work and they get promoted or they get recognized? You begrudge them of that honor, that success that is due them. Would it be in school? Classmate excelling in studies, does an excellent report, answers the questions correctly, and you stumble at trying to answer the questions. You become jealous that they're better at it than you are. In the field of sports, we see where jealousy and envy can creep up. We can see it also in the level of politics. And instead of rejoicing over the way that person is being used, our hearts are filled with bitter jealousy and envy. Paul had to write to a church that had this same problem of envying, of bitter jealousy, and that was the church at Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27, Paul unfolds the fact that in the body there are people with different gifts and different talents, and they're all of value to the whole as a body. And that there's no room to be jealous of someone who has a gift that you don't have or excels in the gift that you do have. Bitter jealousy is in your heart. It's not a manifestation of true wisdom. He also talks about selfish ambition. And that's a reference here to rivalry, a spirit of rivalry. Selfish ambition is seen when the desire of the heart is not to glorify God, but to advance one's own self-interests. He warns here against letting this attitude come out in our actions. But he says, if you have them in your heart, glory not, boast not. If it is in your heart, don't let it linger, but confess it and ask him to purify your heart and remove it. He goes on to say here, lie not against the truth. Well, how can a person lie against the truth? By living a life that does not agree with God's truth. James says this wisdom is not from above. This conduct of the heart, this behavior, this supposed wisdom that can glory in envy and strife and bitterness, it's not from above. Where is it from? Well, that's what he tells us next in verse 13 or 14. He says here that this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. This wisdom is made up of an unholy triad: earthly, sensual, and devilish. False wisdom comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these are the same three agents that we deal with in the matter of our temptations. One of those three often comes to tempt us. And what happens when false wisdom prevails? He says here, where jealousy and self-ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. He gives us the result of false wisdom here. One of the words that came out of World War II was SNAFU, which is an acronym for Situation Normal, All Fouled Up. According to the Chicago Tribune, the Pentagon has now scrapped that word for a new one, FUBB, F-U-B-B, Fouled Up Beyond Belief. And brothers and sisters, both words describe the church where this false wisdom of the world prevails. James' message is simple here. He says there's no place in the church for pride, for envy, or selfish ambition. When I saw this beautiful ruby necklace, I asked the salesman to show it to me, and he pulled it out from the counter. He laid it on top of a piece of black velvet, and it had lighting overhead. And so the lighting penetrated the ruby, and you could see the darkness, the richness of the color as the light penetrated that little tiny stone. Well, now we're turning from the darkness of false wisdom and putting it behind us and looking at this wonderful wisdom that is from above. We are now leaving this dark, dismal valley in verse 14 of false wisdom, and we go now to the bright mountain peaks, from earthly to heavenly wisdom. And in verse 17, James unfolds to us what true wisdom is, how it manifests itself. But the wisdom is from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James tells us that the source of this wisdom is from above. And he gives us seven fruits of true wisdom in verse 15 or 17. If a person is truly wise, these are the ways in which such wisdom will be manifested. And notice the first thing he mentions. But the wisdom from above is first pure. He underscores the primacy of purity by using the word first pure. Without purity, there is no wisdom from above. The Greek word here means to be unmixed, untainted by impurity. And in context here, especially has a sense of being free from any jealousy or selfish ambition. It focuses on our motive. Our seeking for wisdom or using it must be twofold. Number one, always to glorify God. And second, to build up the person to whom we are speaking. True wisdom comes from a heart that seeks to glorify God and to build up those that we are addressing. You take the manner of an argument. Oh, how easy we want to win an argument. Would it be with our friends in the field of sports? Would it be with our theological companions in discussing theological issues? Would it be concerning a political point or a hot item issue? Or would it be with our spouse to prove who is right? We need to remember, before we jump into any kind of argument, ask ourselves first, how important is this issue in the light of God's glory? Does it really matter? Does it really count for eternity? And what about the person that I'm facing? Is it to build them up? You know, we can win an argument but destroy the person we are arguing with. Keep in mind how the Lord has brought you in your journey of grace. Keep in mind how difficult it was for you to change your mind on some issue. It takes time, does it not? So must we be gracious in granting other people in their thoughts the same that process of time that it took us? Not everyone will come to the same understanding at the same time. 40 years ago in my early days of ministry, as I traveled down the valley of the doctrines of grace, my dear friend and mentor David Castles was helping me to understand the different points, understand the beauty and the teaching of the scriptures concerning grace. And I was following along, but there was one particular issue that I had trouble understanding, trouble putting my arms around and embracing, and that was particular redemption. And my friend David Castles, who was helping me and walking with me through this journey, I told him, I said, "Now, brother, I can see all this others, but I can't see this point here regarding limited atonement." And in his Scottish brogue, he said, "Well, brother, you believe in total depravity?" And I said, "Yes, I do." "Well, you will believe in due time in particular redemption." He didn't try to jam it down my throat or beat me over the head with it or shame me or lay a guilt trip on me. He didn't try to score in that situation. And over the next year and a half in my walk with the Lord and my studying of the scriptures, I was preparing for a sermon from Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And in those days, I was heavily relying on the works of Weiss and Vincent and Robertson's Greek word studies. And so as I opened up Romans 5, 8, "But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The light came on. I saw it. It all came together a year and a half later. And I was so enthused about this discovery that I picked up the phone, 8 o'clock our time in the evening, 3 o'clock in the morning in Glasgow, Scotland. And I said, "Brother." "Yes, what is it?" I said, "I found it." "And what did you find?" "I found that Christ died for the elect." He said, "Ah, I told you you would, but don't call me again at this hour." You know, that's a simple illustration, but it's a reminder to me about pursuing and making a point to be kind, to be patient, and to be gentle. Notice that true wisdom is first pure, then peaceable. Notice that purity is first, then follows peace. And you find this same order in the Beatitudes. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and look at verse 8 and verse 9. Our Lord says here in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In verse 9, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Spurgeon highlights the significance of the position of this order. He says here that verse 8 speaks about the blessedness of the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It is well to understand that we are to be first pure in our hearts, then peaceable. Our peaceableness is never to be a compact with or toleration of evil. We must set our face like a flint against everything which is contrary to God and his holiness. Purity being in our souls as settled matter, we can go into peaceableness. True wisdom begins with purity of heart, then follows peace. In all of our relationships, we are to pursue peace. When a candidate is for ordination in our own PCA denomination, he is questioned on this very thing. Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace and the unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise? Peace should be the foremost thought as we go about in the body of Christ, to build up and not to tear down. Paul echoes in Ephesians 4, verse 3. He says that we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A person that's always stirring up controversy over petty issues, they're not dealing with godly wisdom. They're not acting with godly wisdom, but with false wisdom. James goes on to say that true wisdom is characterized by gentleness. William Barclay says that the man with this quality knows how to forgive when strict justice gives him a perfect right to condemn. He knows how to make allowances when not to stand upon his rights, and how to temper justice with mercy. This fruit of gentleness, as with meekness, was preeminent in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, he says, "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Martin Luther said regarding gentleness, "For such as would be true followers of the gospel must not be sharp and bitter, but gentle, mild, courteous, and fair-spoken, which should encourage others to delight in their company, which will be well content to yield and give place to others, content also to bear with those who are froward and intractable. As the heathen said, thou must know the manners of thy friend, but thou must not hate them." Such a one was our Savior Christ, as is seen everywhere in the gospel. True wisdom includes gentleness, but is also reasonable. It means being willing to defer to others as long as doctrine or moral principle is not at stake. In other words, it's what James was talking about back in chapter 1, in verse 19, where he says, "Let everyone be slow to anger, slow to speak, but quick to listen." He goes on to say that true wisdom manifests itself in being full of mercy and good fruits. You look at these seven things and you find that they're but an echo of the Beatitudes: goodness, purity, gentleness, peace, and that's true of mercy. Being merciful means not only having compassion for the person who is suffering apart from anything that he did, but also showing compassion to the one who is suffering because of his own faults. Oh, beloved, is not God merciful to us in spite of the fact that our problems usually stem from our own sin and rebellion? And ought not we should share and show mercy to our brothers and sisters as well? Our faith must not only be full of mercy, but good deeds, good fruit. And that's the thrust of James regarding faith, that we show it by our good works. And then he comes down here to true wisdom is unwavering. Interesting word here. This word is used only here in the New Testament. It means, or it may mean, impartial, not taking sides, not being in the way of politics or cronyism. Stay apart from those things, unwavering. But it also may mean undivided, unwavering loyalty to God. And if you look further down in James chapter 4, verse 4, it seems that James is saying, that unwavering here is unwavering loyalty to God. He points out that you cannot be a friend of the world and of God at the same time. And then he concludes this list that characterizes true wisdom by saying that true wisdom is sincere. What you see is not a mask or a cover-up. Now, we all know about wearing masks, don't we? One of our seniors said she likes wearing a mask because it hides her jowls, it hides her wrinkles, and most of all, it hides her chins. But we're not talking about that kind of a mask. The mask that we're thinking of, those that pretend on the outside to be something that they're not on the inside. What you see should be is what is inside and not hidden. And that person that characterizes this wisdom from heaven, this wisdom that's from above, will be stable, trustworthy, transparent, the kind of person consistently displaying the virtues of wisdom, the kind that people come and seek counsel from and advice from. And those that practice true wisdom, the church that strives for true wisdom, James tells us the result in verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If we're going to reap the fruit of righteousness in peace, there must be sowing of such fruit in the life. I like one translation which reads, any righteousness and righteousness is the fruit of the seed that is sown in peace by the peacemakers. If we truly have heavenly wisdom, we will be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And so tonight, as we look at this portion of Scripture, we're reminded that true wisdom reveals itself in a conduct that is good, that is Christ-likeness, is that it reflects that which is in the Savior, who is at home in heaven with the Father. It is the behavior that should be found in the lives of the people of God. And so he says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Shall we pray? Father, this evening, we looked at this great theme of wisdom. And we see, Lord, that there is a false wisdom. A wisdom that operates from the heart, reveals itself in envy, jealousy, selfish ambition. It's a wisdom that's not from above. It's a wisdom that brings disorder and brings division and confusion. Oh, Lord, we pray that as we think about our hearts, how we live, Lord, it's our desire that true wisdom indeed will reflect our lives and our walk with you, that our behavior will reflect that which is found in the Savior. And so we pray that these different fruits that is mentioned here in verse 17, that be something, Lord, to examine our hearts and to see where we are with regards to these different virtues, gentleness, purity, peace. Lord, help us to manifest that even in these dark days in which we live, where so much darkness abounds. May the light of the gospel shine through us and in us and abound in us, that we know the word and that we reflect it in our thoughts, in our actions. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is page number 537. This is a good place to begin to find true wisdom. The songwriter reminds us to take time to be holy, to speak off with thy Lord. Taking the time to be in his presence, taking the time to feed on his word. forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be, thy friends and thy conduct his likeness shall see. In joy or in sorrow, still follow the Lord, and looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. And the last stanza concludes with this thought: take time to be holy, be calm in thy soul, each thought and each motive beneath his control. Thus led by his spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shall be fitted for service above.